we're going to be turning to Romans chapter 9. It's on page 1136 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read chapter 9 from verse 19. It says this. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, open our ears, that we might hear the things that you want to say to us, that we might see what you want us to see, Lord, that we might do the things you want us to do. Lord, come and be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our reading opens up with perhaps one of the most emotive questions people have towards God. Verse 19, why does God still blame us? You know, if God is sovereign over all things, if he really is in control, verse 18, as you look back at the verse before, if he chooses to have mercy on some and chooses to harden others, if basically everything happens according to God's will, how can God hold people responsible for their actions? For who can resist his will? Says verse 19. What right does God have to judge us? To judge me? To judge you? You know, when I read that question, it reminded me of a song by a singer called Rag and Bone Man that some of you might recognize. So we're just going to play a little bit of it.
Maybe I'm blind, thinking I can see through this and see what's behind. Got no way to prove it, so maybe I'm lying. But I'm only human after all. I'm only human after all. Don't put your blame on me. Don't put your blame on me. Take a look in the mirror, and what do you see? See it clearer, or are you deceived in what you believe?
interesting song. I encourage you to listen to the lyrics. It has this repeated phrase, "I'm only human after all, don't put your blame on me." And that's kind of the sentiment of this question that Paul raises in verse 19. How can God blame us? Aren't we just human after all? I meet a lot of people who have a problem with the idea of God's judgment. For many, it's a reason to reject God altogether. And here, Paul raises this question as a question, not just for people out there, but for God's people. He suggests that maybe this is a problem for people who believe in God, maybe even more so than anyone else. For the Jews in particular had this question, more so than anyone. Because they didn't see themselves as just human after all. They're God's people. They're the people who had the promises of God, the covenants of God. They're the people who descended from Abraham and Moses. They're the people who've tried to serve God, who've believed in God. I mean, how could God blame them? I mean, aren't they the good people? You know, so often we focus so much on Israel's mistakes that we can forget that actually, as a people, they were more dedicated to righteousness and seeking God than anyone else. How can they be blamed? How can anyone be blamed? Do you have questions like this about God's judgment? Perhaps you're trying to be good, like the people of God were trying. Do you know, it's often people, particularly who see themselves as good or spiritual, who have some of the biggest challenges when it comes to thinking about the judgment of God. And this morning I want to explore why that is. And we're going to see the right at the heart of this question that gets asked in verse 19 is something that will determine whether in your life you are kind of always tripping up, or whether you have a foundation from which you can build a whole new life. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll probably know the key to unlocking life with God. You probably would have spotted it in the reading as we read it, even though it was quite a dense reading. What's the key? Anyone get it? Faith. Yeah. Faith. You know, Israel's problem was that they pursued God through works, not through faith. We know it's by faith we're saved, not by works. And yet, even though we know that, the reality is that many Christians still struggle with the exact same problems that the Israelites struggled with. There is a disconnect kind of between our head knowledge that we know it's by faith and our life experience, our heart knowledge. Too often Christians are either kind of full of pride and are judgmental, looking down on others, or the flip side of that is just despairing, feeling like they've let God down, defeated. And that is not the freedom in Christ. That is not the living by faith that God has for his people. And this morning I want to talk about how we can move to a greater experience of freedom in Christ, living by faith. And in order to answer this question about blame and God holding people to account, Paul firstly reminds his people, kind of what this guy, Rag and Bone Man, sings. It's this: we're only human after all. Verse 20, did you notice this? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? See, when we're asking questions about God, we must remember this fundamental truth, that there is a God and that you and I are not him. We can forget that. We can forget that, I think this is one of the big problems, not just in society, but even in the church, is that we lose the perspective that to come before God is a fearful thing in some ways. You know, to come into his presence is to come into the presence of unimaginable power and holiness. It's to come into the presence of the one who made everything, including this beautiful day today. He made all things, and we are like dust in comparison. And Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? I mean, it is like a pebble from Brighton Beach telling Mount Everest to move. I mean, the disconnect is extraordinary between the created person and the creator. Don't you realize who you're questioning, Paul says. And he's not silencing all questions, but he's confronting a particular attitude, an attitude that wants to defy God and make God answerable to man for his actions. A questioning that stands kind of in judgment over God and foolishly forgets that it will be God who judges us. That's not how this relationship works. I mean, we see how ugly this sort of thing can get, even when a parent-child gets out of kilter, don't we? You know, when a child starts trying to take the parent role and starts trying to take control, it's terrible. I asked my children about this. I said, what do you think about, you know, children having control? And they were like, no, bad idea. I said, why? He said, because they don't know what they're doing. I thought I was very honest. And in comparison to God, we don't know what we're doing. We don't see what God sees. God sees the end from the beginning. We just see this little picture, these moments, these things that happen in our lives. And God has a perspective bigger than any of that. John Stott writes, it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after truth whose mouth he shuts. He graciously invites questions of those who are seeking. And Paul picks up on this image of the potter. And he declares, though, that as you ask questions, remember who is the potter and who is the clay. Remember that God has a right to mold things as he chooses. He sees and knows all things. You know, so being part of being in a position of creature rather than creator is trusting that the creator, the potter, he knows what he's doing. But that still leaves us with the question, well, what is God doing? Why would God ever choose to judge? Why, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? Big question. You know, in the next few verses, we get a glimpse of an answer to that question. Verse 22 says this. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known? God is choosing to do two things here through what we're about to kind of unpack. He's choosing to show two things, his wrath and his power. Remember, God's wrath, we looked at this earlier in the series, is his permanent hostility to evil, his refusal to allow evil to have the final word, his desire to bring justice. Though we may have questions about the judgment of God, we also have a deep conviction, don't we, that the world needs justice. Don't you feel that as you watch the news? I talked a little while ago about that deep cry for justice that there is still over the Hillsborough disaster. The justice for the 96. This week, there was a program on about Stephen Lawrence and that terrible, terrible racist murder and then cover-up. And there's a cry that still goes on 25 years later for justice. And what God is doing here, and what God is going to do, will display his justice, his wrath. But it will also show his power. So what's the power of God? Well, remember again, back in this series, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When Paul's talking about power, he's particularly thinking about God's power to be able to save sinners. And so something of what's going to get unpacked here is going to reconcile two things that look irreconcilable. Justice for the guilty, salvation for the guilty. How does that work? How does God bring both justice and salvation to guilty people? Verse 22, second half, says this. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? God shows patience. He allows those who are making a mess of his world to keep making a mess. Sound like a good idea? Interesting, isn't it? They deserve to be wiped out. Why the delay? Doesn't sound great. Well, here's why. Verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? It's a dense verse, but its meaning is actually quite straightforward. The purpose of God's patience is to make himself known. To make himself known to those he has prepared for glory. Glory is just shorthand for the kind of final destiny of God's people. Peter, the apostle, writes the same thing in different words. 2 Peter 3 verse 19 says this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. Why is he patient? Why isn't he wiped the guilty away? Because he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is a moment, a time of opportunity that the objects of his wrath might become objects of his mercy. That those who stand condemned might actually discover that there's forgiveness and grace. Even us, he says, verse 24. Even us. This isn't just for the Jews, God's people then. This is for everyone. For you. Today. Even us. See, there's an important distinction between verse 22 and 23. I wonder if you noticed it. In verse 23, God does the preparing. He prepares people for glory, whereas in verse 22, God is not doing the preparing. People do their own preparations. Tim Keller writes this, while God is the author of our salvation, we are the authors of our damnation. Evil people are not made evil by God. Instead, he bears with them that they might turn, that objects of wrath might become objects of mercy. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he writes this. I found this really helpful. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it, because those who seek, find. And those who knock, it is opened. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, free will. It's called an antinomy. I don't know if you ever come across that word. Where two things, they appear to contradict each other, but they're both actually true. It's like, I was thinking it's like with light. You look at light from one perspective, and it looks like particles. But you look at light from another perspective, and it looks like waves. I don't understand that. Dan, you're physics, aren't you? You might be able to explain this. It's mystery. But those things, though they appear to contradict each other, they are both true. And that is The reality with these two things, God's sovereignty and God's free will, they're both true. There's mystery. Do you know, we would expect there to be mystery with an infinite God, wouldn't we? We'd expect there to be things that we can't fully understand, and yet they are true. And to prove this point, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, to the story of Hosea, to show that God has always worked this way. Hosea is all about God's promise to overturn an apparently hopeless situation, to welcome and love again those who were close but had drifted from him, had betrayed him. It's all about what God does. So this is Israel's story. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Again, the answer to Paul's answer to God's judgment is to declare his mercy. To declare that there is good news for those who deserve judgment. This declaration of mercy is amazing. He says, I will call you sons of the living God. I will give you those who've been unfaithful the most elevated, privileged, and honored position imaginable. But it's not for everyone. There is human responsibility. Look, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. God's salvation will not be accepted by everyone. God's judgment will come, and when it comes, it will come with speed, with finality. There will be no more opportunity to repent after that point. And yet, instead of that reducing God's glory, in some way, it increases it. Tim Keller writes, somehow, if God had mercy on all, or condemned all, if God just wiped everyone out, we would not see his glory, which leads us to our final thing this morning. We need to remember we are only human after all, that God is God, and thankfully, because of the God he is a God of mercy. Otherwise, we would be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the point of verse 29, if you know the story. But we need to realize that mercy only comes by faith. We're only human after all. We only need faith after all. Verse 30 says this. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, that's the rest of the world, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, those who were close to God, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but if it were by works. And they stumbled. This is really shocking. The very people that you would expect to be right before God, near to God, end up far from him. So for an illustration, this would be like all of us who experience and think we're close to God, we ended up far from God, whereas the rest of Brighton, who's not gathered on a Sunday morning seeking God, ends up close. How does that happen? There's a warning here. Tim Keller writes, the ones who knew most about God did not come to know God, while the ones who knew the least about God came to know God the best. The ones who most wanted to be righteous ended up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous ended up holy and blameless in his sight. How can this be? Well, it's all to do with this pursuing righteousness by works. Why is God so opposed to people pursuing righteousness by their own efforts? I mean, isn't that what we want? A world of people trying to be good. That's basically what it's talking about. I mean, wouldn't that be a good thing? Why is God so opposed to that? What's wrong with this? Isn't that Christianity? Maybe that's why you're here, trying to be good. That's not Christianity. In fact, a works relationship with God, or a moralistic relationship with God, is the exact opposite to the one that we're called to have. Yet it's one we so quickly get drawn into. It's one that we so easily teach. In fact, there's a warning to parents here as well. It's a dedication today, isn't it? You know, in the church, it's quite easy to raise good, moral kids who end up hating and rejecting God. See, when someone starts getting drawn to God, they quickly think that they're entering a relationship where you've got to prove yourself to God. They believe it's a works relationship. The famous preacher of the 18th century, George Whitefield, you might have heard of him. He spoke about how this happens, just like it did with Adam and Eve. How Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness when they'd messed up. And he says, just like them, he says, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and his performances to hide himself from God. And he goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, I will be mighty good now. You ever done this sort of thing? I'm going to reform. 18th century is writing this. Then Christ will have mercy on me. Self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the human heart. Though we might say, I believe it's by faith and not by works, our feelings often betray us. Our security so often rests on how well we're doing, our religious achievements, our ability to resist sin, or our love and acceptance of others revolves around how they are doing. When we're doing well, we look down on others. And what is perhaps most significant, though, is what happens in our relationship with God. You see, when we operate like this, we start to think that God owes us. I'm working for you, God. I'm doing stuff for you, God. You owe me. We end up in a work relationship. We start demanding that God gives us what we deserve. Something bad happens in our lives. We say, well, God, how could you let this happen? Because I don't deserve this. God, give me what I deserve. And when we do that, we forget, just like Israel forgot, that what they really deserved was judgment. That when we ask for what we deserve, we're asking for hell. But God is a God of mercy. And what we should say to God is, God, thank you. You don't give me what I deserve. Thank you, God, that you don't put the blame on me. But you've made a way for the blame to fall somewhere else. And that's what the cross is all about, is the blame that we deserve because of our rebellion against God, falling not on us, but on Christ. Extraordinary thing that God would choose to have mercy even on those who aren't seeking him, who aren't interested in him, those who hate him even, he would choose to die for. That the objects of wrath might become objects of his mercy. This is why people stumble. Especially religious people in the church and people outside the church who see themselves as good. Because, you know, we find it so much harder to be honest about our sin. Don't we? Verse 33 as we end. End of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This is a curious stone. It's a stone that you can trust in, build your life on. But for others, this same stone trips them up. What is it the Jews stumbled over? What's this stone? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. They stumbled over him and his gospel. Why? Because it completely undermines self-righteousness. It completely undermines any sense of I deserve anything. It says I deserve nothing. And it is all of grace. This is why faith is so important. Faith trusts not in yourself. Faith looks not to your failures or your successes. It looks only to Jesus. Faith says, I can't, but God can. Faith says, I don't deserve it, but Jesus died for me. And I'm so thankful. So I never look down on anyone when I'm doing well. Because it's all of grace. And when I fail, which I frequently do, I don't despair. Because it's not about me and what I do. It's about Jesus and what he has done. If it could be about us, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die, would he? There would be no need for a cross. But thankfully, God has provided. God, as Israel's history shows, blesses those who don't deserve it and don't expect it. But the reverse is also true. God rejects those who think they have a right to his favor, a right to his blessing. Tom Wright says this, even when God does something good, even when he provides for his people, there are those who find it a trap. Are you living by faith? Do you think God owes you? How do you react in suffering? How do you react just in the everyday? Do you think God owes you? Or are you aware of your extraordinary debt to God because of what Jesus has done for you, where Jesus took the blame? God was found by those who didn't seek him. Maybe you came in this morning and you weren't seeking him. Now I know this, that God would love to reveal himself to you. Let's pray together. The song we listened to at the beginning of the talk has this extraordinary line in it. It says, I'm no prophet or Messiah. Should go looking somewhere higher. I'm only human after all. This morning there's an opportunity to look higher. To look to the one who gave his all. So that we don't have to take the blame for the mess we've made. This morning is an opportunity to say thank you to God for his indescribable gift. You might just want to echo this prayer quietly in your heart. Lord God, I'm sorry for when I've acted like you owe me. I'm sorry when I've forgotten that you are God and I am not. Lord God, I thank you that even though I deserve the blame, Lord, you have made a way for me to be forgiven. Thank you for Jesus. thank you for his death for me. Lord, we have a debt to you we cannot repay. But Lord, we want to say thank you. Amen.